Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. As you probably know by now, we study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this particular series is on the book of Job. We are coming down near the end of our study of the book of Job. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as we have. There have been some real challenges in this book. This is lesson number 13 for December 24, and if you do a little calculation, you figure out there's actually going to be one more Sabbath in this year, so we're going to actually have 14 lessons on the book of Job. So this is not the last, even though it's number 13. This lesson is entitled The Character of Job, and we're going to try to see if we can get some idea how he got to be the kind of person that he was. We'd like to begin that discussion, we'd like you to begin it with us, in a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, we look at your experience with Job with mixed emotions. We're delighted that Job did so well, but we're scared of the possibility that it could happen to us. Will we someday be asked to stand straight and tall to defend your reputation, to defend Christianity? If so, Lord, may we learn from this experience, studying the book of Job, something which we need to stand firm on that day, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. So, who was Job? Don't you wish we had a full history of this man? We've already studied the very end of the book of Job. Estimates are that he must have lived roughly 200 years, because he lived 140 years after this whole experience was all over. And to have had that many children and all that wealth and so forth, rough estimates are that he must have lived about 70 years before this whole story happened. That would mean he died at the age of 210. So it would be interesting to have the rest of his story. Someday we'll get a chance to ask him. Well, why do you think God chose to challenge the devil over the case of Job?
Isn't that, in a way, what happens to all of us?
Mm-hmm. Well, here's a really challenging question. Did God actually risk his reputation on Job?
He risks his reputation on all of us.
Mm-hmm. But he doesn't quite go to the point where he stands up before the entire council of the universe, the sons of God, and says, this man will be faithful. Wow.
Maybe he does and we don't know it.
Well, that's also possible. But God's judgment must then depend upon him, his knowing us so well that there's no chance of his being wrong. Is that possible? Could God make a mistake in his judgments? In the final pre-Advent judgment taking place right now? Well, as we read through the book of Job, it is possible to pick up bits of information here and there about Job's earlier life. So this lesson will dwell on what Job was like and what we might be able to learn about his life before he lost everything. Read Job 1. We'll have to start off with Job 1:1 and then verse 8. There was a man named Job, living in the land of Uz, who worshipped God, was faithful to him. He was a good man and careful not to do anything evil. Well, that's quite a testimony in just the first verse, isn't it? And then in verse 8, it goes on, did you notice my servant Job? This is God speaking to the devil. The Lord asked, there is no one on earth as faithful and good as he is. He worships me and is careful not to do anything evil. So basically the same information is repeated twice. How good and faithful was he? I'm going to quote from the Sabbath afternoon section of the Bible study guide, because I think it puts it very clear and talks about the original languages some and so forth. How good and faithful was he? How faithful was he? First, the text tells us that he was perfect. This word does not have to mean sinless, as was Jesus. It comes instead with the idea of completeness, integrity, sincerity, but in a relative sense. The person who is perfect in the sight of God is a person who has reached the degree of development that heaven expects of him or her at any given time. The Hebrew word for perfect, tam, T-A-M, is equivalent to the Greek word teleos, which is often translated perfect in the New Testament, but which is better translated full-grown or mature. SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 3, page 499. Job's later experiences reveal that he had not reached the ultimate perfection of character. Though faithful and upright, he was still growing. Second, the text says he was upright. The word means straight, level, just, right. Job lived in a way that he could be called a good citizen. Third, the text says he feared God, though the Old Testament portrays the idea of fearing God as part of what being a faithful Israelite was all about. The phrase also was used in the New Testament for Gentiles who faithfully served the God of Israel. So, if you say you fear God, it means you reverence God, you respect God. Finally, Job eschewed or shunned evil. This characterization of Job was affirmed by the Lord himself when he said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" So, if the book of Job were about you, I'll speak to you out there now. If the book of Job were about you, how would the opening line read? And now for the rest of you. Well, could God say that about you?
We don't write our own.
No, I asked you that. I asked you, what would God say about... These are God's words.
Well, you might be surprised what God will say about you. There's no doubt about that, but you may not be, surprised either.
Well, it's pretty clear that Job's experience, his life, before and after the experience we read about in the book, was as comfortable as possible given the situation in which he lived. He said, and I quote, this is from the New King James Version, "My steps were bathed with cream." That's quite a statement. He talks about God watching over him, Job 29:2, and he talks about the way he cared for others less fortunate than himself, Job 29, verses 8 to 11. What else do we know about Job? Well, Job clearly fulfilled the description that Christ gave of the saved in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. He was constantly caring for orphans, widows, the blind, the poor, and the hurting. So what do we read about, and what does it say in Matthew 25? Do you remember? Starting with verse 31. That's a description of the final judgment. And God says to those on his right, what about them? They have done all these wonderful things for me in the person of the poor and the needy and the hurting, and so forth. But those who are on his left that aren't going to be saved didn't do all those nice things for the people who are hurting. Well, Job 29:7, let's look at that for a moment. "Whenever the city elders met and I took my place among them, young men stepped aside as they saw me," and so forth and so forth. So, did he feel obviously comfortable among the city elders? He was no doubt one of the most respected members of the community. When matters of civic importance came up, he was there to discuss with the group. It's also true that the most despised of society loved and respected him. The poor, the perishing, the blind, the widows, the fatherless, and the lame were helped by him. Think about this in comparison with the story of Jesus. Who was it that despised Jesus and didn't want to be around him, didn't want to have anything to do with him? The saints, right? And who was it that loved to be around Jesus?
The bottom end of the strata.
Supposedly the awful sinners. So God has given his word. This is from Education, page 142. God has given in his word a picture of a prosperous man. one whose life was in the truest sense a success, a man whom both heaven and earth delighted to honor. What do you think about that comment? How would you like to have that on your gravestone? Well, it's easy for most of us to be kind and respectful to our peers and even to those we consider to be above us in the social status. But how do we treat those who have almost nothing and cannot in any way pay us back? You remember the words of James in chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you must never treat people in different ways according to their outward appearance. Suppose a rich man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes to your meeting, and a poor man in ragged clothes also comes. If you show more respect to the well-dressed man and say to him, have this best seat here, but say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit on the floor by my feet, then you are guilty of creating distinctions among yourselves and of making judgments based on evil motives. Wow. Well, Job goes on in chapter 31, verses 1 to 23. And he talks about, let me just read a few of those verses. I have made a solemn promise never to look with lust on a woman, at a woman. What does Almighty God do to us? How does he repay our human deeds? He sends disaster and ruin to those who do wrong. God knows everything I do. He sees every step I take. I swear I have never acted wickedly and never tried to deceive others. Let God weigh me on honest scales, and he will see how innocent I am. If I have turned from the right path or let myself be attracted to evil, if my hands are stained with sin, then let my crops be destroyed or let others eat the food I grow. If I have been attracted to my neighbor's wife and waited hidden outside her door, then let my wife cook another man's food and sleep in another man's bed. Such wickedness should be punished by death. It would be like a destructive, hellish fire consuming everything I have. When any of my servants complained against me, I would listen and treat them fairly. If I did not, how could I then face God? What could I say when God came to judge me? The same God who created me created my servants also. That's an incredible statement considering the times in which he lived. Just amazing. Well, when you first read that, those of us who have a Christian background and we believe it's the right thing to do to take care of the poor and the needy and so forth like this, we almost think, well, Job is kind of bragging. That was not, that kind of behavior was not looked up to in Job's day. He feels that because he's been accused of being some kind of a terrible sinner, he feels it's necessary to recount some of his previous experiences, of which several of his friends were probably already aware. I mean, when he said, I did all these nice things for people, they must have known that. He avoided even the thought of evil and turned away from every temptation. There's plenty of evidence that God judges people by their inmost motives of their hearts and not just by their outward appearance. And you remember some of the famous passages, especially 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when Samuel was sent out to anoint the next king of Israel. But the Lord said to him, pay no attention to how tall and handsome he is. I have rejected him because I do not judge as people judge. They look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. You probably had to memorize that at some point in the past. Mm-hmm. Well, how do you feel about Job's statement about how he treated his workers? It's often the case that if someone as wealthy as Job was can treat his workers in less than a respectful way. But Job recognized that all human beings are created equal, and he treated even his employees as he would have wanted to be treated himself. Does that remind you of Matthew 7:12? What does it say in Matthew 7:12? What do we call Matthew 7:12? Do for others what you want them to do for you. This is the meaning of the law of Moses and of the teachings of the prophets. We call that the golden rule. And you know that in our world, sometimes we say that the golden rule means that He who has the gold makes the rules. That was certainly the case for most people in Job's day, I'm sure.
Well, I suppose that if the boss treats you well, that you may get better work out of your people too, and he probably learned that also. I mean, after all, he's very rich, and there was a lot of talk about all the people that have to be fed and everything and done. He was very good at that.
I don't think we've even begun to comprehend how extensive the household of someone like Job was. Mm-hmm. We don't have any numbers in the case of Job, but Ellen White says that Abraham had 1,000 heads of households that he actually instructed on a fairly regular basis about how to worship and serve God. 1,000 heads of households. And we know that on that one time when he went out to war against those five other kings, he had how many trained soldiers in his working for him? 318 trained soldiers.
That's his security.
Yeah, well, I mean, they had to protect his flocks, I'm sure.
He was a warlord.
Yeah.
Well, he was just a guy that had a security department. I mean, that's what it was, and he used it.
Yeah. Well, most of the people in Job's day believed that if you could conquer your enemies and destroy them, why not? Other people were to be looked down upon and trampled upon if possible. But Job's attitude was very different. Look at Job 31:24-34. I have never trusted in riches or taken pride in my wealth. I have never worshipped the sun in its brightness or the moon in all its beauty. I have not been led astray to honor them by kissing my hand in reverence to them. Apparently that was one of the ways they sort of worshipped the sun and the moon. Such a sin should be punished by death. It denies Almighty God. I have never been glad when my enemies suffered or pleased when they met with disaster. I never sinned by praying for their death. All those who work for me know that I have always welcomed strangers. I invited travelers into my home and never let them sleep in the streets. Does that remind you of other stories in the Bible, like the story of the Levite and his concubine, among other things? And what about the story of Jesus and Joseph and Mary and Jesus? Nobody ever left them in the street. Jesus had to be born in what? A manger. Others try to hide their sins, but I have never concealed mine. I have never feared what people would say. I have never kept quiet or stayed indoors because I feared their scorn. Well, what would you say these statements say to us about the character of Job?
Obviously, he was a very mature man.
Yes.
And in a way, you were talking about the cream at his feet, and it reminded me of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15, where Jesus himself, he will eat curds or cream in some translations, and honey, and when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. So Jesus himself had to go through this process of rejecting wrong and choose the right. In other words, rejecting selfishness and accepting love in its place, which is what Job already had understood when the story begins.
Job never gloated over the misfortunes of his enemies, and he never prayed for their demise. He did not even try to hide his sins as many others do. Would you like to live next door to someone like that?
Amazing.
Wouldn't that be something?
Yeah.
And when God welcomes us to heaven, are we going to be living next door to who?
People like that.
People like that. Matthew, in quoting Jesus, has some interesting statements. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount about that issue. Look at Matthew 7, starting with verse 22. When judgment day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. Now, if you knew somebody today, that you could honestly say they had driven out demons, they had performed miracles, you would say, what kind of a person?
I think they're pretty good.
Yeah, this is a pretty incredible person, right? Then I will say to them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people. And then he goes on to describe the two house builders, the guy who built his house on the sand and the guy who built his house on the rock. And, of course, which one stands when the storm comes?
On the rocks.
In our day, there are many people who call themselves Christians, billions. But are they really? Is their foundation built on solid rock, or is it built on the sands of other people's opinions? How many people, all they know about Christianity is what the pastor has told them through sermons or whatever? Job had conquered his selfishness and other kinds of temptations in many ways in the past. And that's important because Luke 16:10 says, whoever is faithful in small matters will be faithful in large ones. Whoever is dishonest in small matters will be dishonest in large ones. And so which side was Job? He was faithful, wasn't it? It was his faithfulness in small matters that made him capable of meeting this great temptation. In order to face what we believe is coming at the end of this world's history, do we need to be preparing as Job did?
Yes.
We have suggested in some of my classes in the past that the story of Job and the experiences in the final days of the life of Jesus and the experience of the 144,000, those people who will finally live through the seven last plagues and be translated by God and taken to heaven, there's a lot of parallels between those three. Can you think of some examples, parallels between the story of Job, the final days of Jesus, and the people who lived through the final events in this earth's history?
Being persecuted and yet innocent.
Being persecuted because of your innocence, even. Mm-hmm. Okay, there's one. That's good. Think of anything else? They thought under the circumstances they had been abandoned by God, right? You know, we're just going to be destroyed. Where's God in all of this, right? And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? Can you think of any other ways in which these three groups are parallel? Clearly, each group, Job, Jesus, and those at the end, have prepared for what they're going to go through by carefully developing a very strong relationship with God, right? Look, at least we can say that much.
Well, another thing is that we learn from our suffering.
Yeah.
And Job, who was perfect at the beginning, ended up suffering, but learning from the suffering that he went through, which is what the 144,000, if you call them that, are going through this similar experience.
Very good. Well, look at Job 22, verse 3. This is Eliphaz now saying to Job, does your doing right benefit God, or does your being good help him at all? Now, what thought is he supporting there? How many Christians believe that God is way up there somewhere, he's totally sovereign, and nothing we can do down here impacts him in any way? That's a very common belief among Christians.
It's a very pagan belief as well.
Yeah.
Well, then why was Job suffering then? They said he was suffering because he sinned.
Mm-hmm.
So why would it... If he was way up there, why would God even care to take away his stuff?
Exactly. So the fact that the whole universe is focusing on the case of Job right now, clearly that's proof that what happens here on this earth does impact God. Given what you know from the book of Job, the first two chapters, and through most of the rest of the book in various ways, would you say that Job's behavior benefited God in any way?
Well, we are his hands. They're our feet. We are his mouths. So, and Job was being, doing God's work on the earth.
Yeah. He did what God said he was going to do.
Mm-hmm.
He sort of won the argument for God between God and Satan.
A good friend of mine, who unfortunately passed away a number of years ago, used to say that there's a big argument between, an ongoing argument between God and the devil. And the devil keeps bragging, saying, look, God, almost everyone lives on planet Earth is doing exactly what I tell them to do. Where are your people, God? Well, every once in a while, God has somebody that really stands out like a sore thumb, except in this case, it's a good thumb. Yeah, maybe it's a green thumb, huh? Well, so when Job comes along, what does God say? Well, he can say, he turns to the devil and says, okay, devil, look at my friend Job. God was able to say, here is my upright and blameless friend. So in the immediate context of the book of Job, Satan claimed that Job would not remain faithful. God said he would. So who is telling us the truth? Who understood Job better, God or the devil?
God.
Who was the correct judge of character? God. Job's faithfulness was a huge benefit for God. Does this story then become a kind of microcosm of the great of the cosmic conflict? What do you think?
Yeah.
It does.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, in light of the story of Job, how would you understand Matthew 5:16? In the same way, your light must shine before people so that they will see the good things you do and praise your Father in heaven. Let me ask the question in a little more direct way. How many of the lives of Seventh-day Adventist Christians that you know bring glory to God?
I've seen people.
That's wonderful. Well, look at Ephesians 3:9-10. This is one of the most unbelievable verses in the whole Bible, I think. And of making all people see how God's secret plan is to be put into effect. Actually, I should start with verse 8. I am less than the least of all God's people. This is Paul talking. Yet God gave me this privilege of taking to the Gentiles the good news about the infinite riches of Christ, and of making all people see how God's secret plan, that's his mystery, is to be put into effect. God, who is the creator of all things, kept his secret hidden through all the past ages in order that, at the present time, by means of the church, the angelic rulers and powers in the heavenly world might learn of his wisdom in all its different forms. What could the heavenly angels possibly learn about God from us?
It's a staggering thought, isn't it?
Staggering thought. Okay.
Well, I think the most important thing they can learn is what we all learn from Jesus, and that is that love is more important than life.
Yeah.
And he always put love ahead of his own life, and I think the 144,000, to come back to that number, our people who like him will say, it doesn't matter if I die. What I need to do is to stay loving all the way to that last drop of blood.
Jesus said that greater love hath no man than this, that man lay down his life for his friends. So they're watching that great love played out.
Mm-hmm.
None of them have died yet.
Yeah. But think about this, another way to put that, which I really appreciate your thoughts. One of the things that the universe learns from planet Earth is, how does God deal with sinners? They never had that experience before. Look at that, you know?
And the other thing is, look what happens to sinners when they understand God.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Well, isn't there some old business that needs to be taken care of? Like, there was war in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And we have Satan and his demons. They need to be dealt with.
Yeah.
So there's things happening here, there too.
Yeah. Well, the very, I'm quoting now, Desire of Ages, page 671. The very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. What's implied by that? God is saying literally, I stake my claim with these people. These are my people. And the day will come when they will stand firm no matter what the devil does to them. What an incredible idea.
It is the restitution of the image of God in men.
Mm-hmm. Revelation 7.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you agree that God's honor was definitely involved in the character of Job?
Yeah.
Can you think of some ways in which your life brings glory to God? Yes, that's a thought question. You don't have to answer it. Well, the issue of justification versus sanctification has challenged theologians for hundreds of years. It was a major issue at the time of the Protestant Reformation. We all know that. So which brings more honor to God, our justification or our sanctification?
One can't happen without the other.
Okay. Was Abraham justified only? Or was he also sanctified by his relationship with God and following God's instructions in his life? And we all know the answer to that. So what is sanctification?
Continuing to go in the direction in which you have started when you were justified.
It basically means to live a life set apart from the world. It means living a holy life. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 14, and try to live a holy life because no one will see the Lord without it.
And that means to live a life that is unselfish.
Yeah.
That's the holy life.
By associating with, we're filling our minds with the truths about God, filling our minds with the stories about Jesus, by growing day by day in that process, we are just beginning the privilege of learning about God, which will last forever. God called for his people coming out of Egypt thousands of years ago to be holy. Leviticus 19:2 says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. How does that actually work? Could we actually be changed to become more and more like God? Well, the handbook of SDA theology, did you know there was one of those? Says sanctification is a progressive process of moral change by the power of the Holy Spirit in cooperation with the human will. Wow. That's a mouthful. We give God the opportunity to make the necessary changes in us by spending time in Bible study and prayer. By witnessing to our neighbors and friends, we discover what we need to keep studying. Christ is our pattern, the perfect and holy example that has been given us to follow. We can never equal the pattern, but we may imitate and resemble it according to our ability. Ellen White, Review and Herald, February 5, 1895. And then in some other places as well. So, what choices are we making or can we make in 2016 and 2017 that will bring us nearer to God? Can our hearts be really changed? You know, that place where we do our, quote, thinking?
Yes.
We can.
If it's not, then there won't be eternal life for you.
No?
Yeah.
Colossians 2:6. Paul speaking to that church, since you have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, live in union with him. So could we as individuals, or as a church, not just as individuals, actually be lights to the world and correctly represent God? I always...
Our honor and privilege.
Yeah. I think about these giant displays that they do, for example, at the opening and closing of the Olympics, or sometimes at big ball games. Or you see this, they do this in China quite often. all of a sudden, everybody, there's a bunch of people in the audience, they're all sitting them, and all of a sudden, on a cue, they put up a card. And each one has a card with a little different color on it, whatever, like this. And all of a sudden, what do you see?
A picture.
A huge picture. Yeah. Now, isn't because every single person in that picture represents the whole picture. He's just holding up his little bit. I think there's probably some very real sense in which those who live through the final events in this earth system will be like that. Each one of us will do our little bit. We're not going to be completely like Jesus, any one of us, but we can do our piece to represent, as a group, the picture of Jesus Christ. So what could that say to the onlooking universe? Well, we're coming now down to the end of the book of Job. Does it inspire you? Does it challenge you? Or does it discourage you? Does it seem like the standard is too high? Do you know some people who do mostly what is right all the time? I worded that intentionally that way.
Mostly what is right all the time.
Do they make you feel uncomfortable? Is there a secret formula for living a good life?
Well, Jesus said he came to do the will of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So he sought to do God's will rather than his own will.
And his will was to bear witness to the truth.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So now, to use all the right words, how does a spirit-filled Christian fit in with the world in which we live?
Should be a light on a hill.
Kind of a little bit like a square peg in a round hole.
Oh, yes.
If we actually behaved like Job did before this whole experience, do you think people would be attracted to us?
To the extent that they could get something from us. You know, there. When somebody is good, there is an attraction in that. As long as you don't step on their toes and point out their contrast with their selfishness. So people would, you know, if you're a good manager of money, you can get a good job somewhere,
mm-hmm.
managing stuff and so forth and so on.
Yeah.
But...
Well, look at these words. Here's two verses from John 13. I'm reading verses 34 and 35. And every time I read these verses, it sort of hits me in the face. Jesus said to his disciples, now this is just, basically they're on their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And now I give you a new commandment, love one another. Was that a new commandment?
No.
Wasn't.
Gotta read
he
the
said
rest.
That back in the Old Testament. As I have loved you, you must love one another. Now that is a new commandment. Now he says you got to love the way I have loved. And then he goes the third step. If you have love for one another, and he means that kind of love that I just talked about, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. Could it be true that if we had that kind of love, even just for other church members, it would be such a startling difference that the whole world would notice?
That's a pretty powerful statement,
mm-hmm.
because his job was to demonstrate the truth or bear witness to the truth. That's what John 18:37, I think, is when he's talking to Pilate. And then it would be pretty difficult to get the wrong message by others if our lives were properly representing, wouldn't it?
Yeah. Well, look at Job 29, verses 12 to 16. When the poor cried out, I helped them. I gave help to orphans who had nowhere to turn. Those who were in deepest misery praised me, and I helped widows find security. I have always acted justly and fairly. I was eyes for the blind, feet for the lame. I was like a father to the poor and took the side of strangers in trouble. That's a pretty incredible testimony, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And look at chapter 31, verses 16 to 22. I have never refused to help the poor. Never have I let widows live in despair or let orphans go hungry while I ate. All my life I have taken care of them. When I found someone in need, too poor to buy clothes, I would give him clothing made of wool that had been come from my own flock of sheep. And, you know, you don't just take the wool off the sheep and put it on somebody. It's a process to make wool clothes out of sheep's, you know, wool. Then he would praise me with all his heart. If I have ever cheated an orphan, knowing I could win in court, then may my arms be broken. May they be torn from my shoulders, because I fear God's punishment. I could never do such a thing. Well,
think about all those things from a spiritual point of view. Putting clothes on those who are spiritually poor and are not clothed, or giving them food or visiting them and so on. It's something maybe we should consider a little more than just taking care of the temporal needs of people.
Yeah.
Isn't it? It's kind of ironic. He says that because I fear God's punishment, yet he's sitting on the ash heap. So it's a little confusing right there. Maybe what he meant by punishment might be a different concept than that. I don't know.
Yes. It's education that we should look at. And he recognizes at that point that he needs even more of that education that comes from God.
Yeah.
And in that respect, he humbles himself before God. He says, yes, God, I am not yet as loving as I should be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a very good friend of mine who studied the book of Job extensively said, when Job said at the end, I repent in dust and ashes, he probably was actually saying, I wish I could have represented God better.
Exactly. The glory of God is his humility.
Incredible. Yeah. Well, in what ways has your church been eyes for the blind, speech for the dumb, transportation for the lame, etc.? Are you always available? Are you willing to feed the poor and hungry? Do you clothe the naked? Are you ever smug when your enemies suffer? Have you ever kind of wished that they might die? Do you try to hide your sins? Job said he didn't. Consider what we learned last quarter when we talked about the church and the community. Now consider what we have learned about Job's prior life. Have you gotten any good ideas about how to reach out to others? And I ask you that question. Is it possible that the kind of moral life that Job lived was actually practiced in ancient times? Or were they too busy fighting wars and killing each other? Well, there's a very interesting story. In the year 2008, an archaeology student who was involved in the Kirbet Kayafa excavations in Israel, and it turns out that Kirbet Kayafa is a village right in the actual location where the Philistines and the Israelites were fighting when David killed Goliath, right there. He came across a big shard of pottery that had writing on it. What's a shard of pottery?
Broken piece.
And if it has writing on it, it has a special name. Do you know what it's called if it has a writing on it? An ostracon. Well, the guy who dug it out of the ground didn't even realize it had writing on it. He took it over and put it in a bunch of stuff, and they got washed and so forth. They would not have washed it, I can assure you, if they knew that there was writing on it. Then they discovered, oh, here's this piece that he dug up, and oh, it looks like there's some writing on it. And of course, then it was a mad scramble to figure out what was written on there. They took pictures. They took regular pictures of it, and they took infrared pictures of it, and then they took it to some special places where they did mass, all kinds of special treatments. And they finally worked out what they actually believe it said on there. Now, of course, as you could guess, there were parts of the thing that got rubbed off, and so there's some few letters missing. And so they've tried to reconstruct it. It's believed now, after studying it for several years, that it's the oldest Hebrew inscription ever found, and it dates around the 10th century B.C., the time of King David. That's amazing. Some of you know that back in the days when higher criticism was in its heyday, they believed that writing, biblical writing at least, I mean alphabetic writing, didn't even happen until 621 B.C. And here we now have a piece of pottery 400 years earlier than that. It gives us a little clue about Job. After carefully photographing and analyzing the characters on this pottery, Professor Gershon Galil published a proposed reconstruction of the inscription. "You shall not do it but worship the Lord, judge the slave and the widow, judge the orphan," that means treat them properly and correctly, "and the stranger, plead for the infant, plead for the poor and the widow, rehabilitate the poor at the hands of the king, protect the poor and the slave, support the stranger." And if you would like to go and read more about that story, the URL is right there. You can just click on it if you have this thing, and it'll take you straight to that website. It's incredible, really. What does this piece of pottery tell us about the lives of at least some of God's people in ancient times? Did they really protect the poor and the slave, plead for the widow, judge the orphan, rehabilitate the poor, plead for the infant, and support the stranger? Does that sound like the people that you read about in the Old Testament? Not too much like most of them, right? Well, a press release by Haifa University states, and I'm reading this as talking about the piece of pottery, "This text is a social statement relating to slaves, widows, and orphans. It uses verbs that were characteristic of Hebrew, such as hasa, did, and havad, worked, which were rarely used in other regional languages." Now, some people might say, well, this piece of pottery was found somewhere on the border between the Philistines and the Hebrews, so maybe it was from, you know, some other language group. But no, these are words that really are pretty much specific for Hebrew.
That's interesting, because that word "saw," I think it's 75 different ways you can translate that one word.
Yeah.
And it's used in the Ten Commandments, for in 6 days God did the heavens and the earth, rather than made. It's did. Whatever he did, he did it in a yeah. period of 6 days.
Okay.
Yeah. That one word is...
Particular words that appear in the text, such as almanah, for widow, are specific to the Hebrew and are written differently in other local languages. I wish we had time now. I have a short PowerPoint program that shows the pictures of the original thing and then how they reconstructed it and all that kind of stuff, but we don't have time to look at that right now. The present inscription provides social elements similar to those found in the biblical prophecies and very different from prophecies written by other cultures, postulating glorification of the gods and taking care of their physical needs. What do we know about the other nations around and what they wrote in their languages? Our gods are so wonderful and they're so powerful, and that's why we always win all the battles we ever fight. And that's what you read in the other languages around. Not take care of the poor, take care of the widow, none of that kind of stuff. The contents of the text express social sensitivity to the fragile position of weaker members of society. The inscription testifies to the presence of strangers within the Israeli society as far back as this ancient period, and calls to provide support for these strangers. It appeals to care for the widows and orphans, and that the king, who at that time had the responsibility of curbing social inequality, remember, the king was the government. If he said, okay, we have to take care of the widows, if we have to take care of the poor, that was the word. And it called for all of them to be involved, even the king to be involved. This inscription is similar in its content to biblical scriptures such as Isaiah 1:17. Let's just look at that really quick. "And learn to do right. See that justice is done. Help those who are oppressed. Give orphans their rights and defend widows." And Psalm 72, verse 3. May the land enjoy prosperity. May it experience righteousness. And Exodus 23, verse 3. Do not show partiality to a poor person at his trial," and others. But it is clear this thing that's on this shard is not copied from any biblical source. Well, would you say that Job lived the kind of lifestyle emphasized in this piece of pottery?
Yeah.
Sounds that way.
Seems like it. Does, doesn't it?
Good question.
How does Job measure up based on what you have learned in this lesson with your idea of perfection? Would you call Job perfect?
Mature.
Okay.
As long as we understand the word perfect as Paul used it when he said, talked about the perfecting of the saints. Mm-hmm. If you're a saint, you would wonder if there's possibility to become even more saint.
And who was it among the churches he wrote to that he called saints?
Corinthians.
Almost every one of them, especially we notice the Corinthians. With all the terrible things that they were doing, he still called them saints. Well, we all know about the famous verse in Matthew 5:48. My Good News Bible says, you must be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But that's only one of a couple of different ways that that verse can be translated. Edgar Goodspeed, in his 1923 American translation, probably captured the real idea of that verse. You are to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now think about that. If the sergeant comes into the barracks and says, you are to be ready at 7 a.m., what's he saying? You have to do it, right? Exactly. This is a command. But if he said, you're all to be welcome at the banquet, what's he saying? You will be, right? So you must be perfect. You will be perfect. And it just turns out that the particular Greek word that's there, the exact spelling can mean you will be or you must be. The subjunctive and the future are exactly the same spelling in that particular word.
It's never been expressed that it could just as well be in the nature of an offer as opposed to a command.
You will be perfect. Yeah, that's the offer.
And in the context, it's talking about treating everyone equal. God causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on the good and the evil. And if you love only those who love you, what reward have you? And so forth and so on. Yeah. So it's talking about being loving to everyone, not just to the ones that love you.
Our adult teacher's Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, page 172, says, the Hebrew tamim means complete. This is the word for perfect. Complete, right, peaceful, sound, wholesome, or blameless. Whereas the Greek teleos, which is the Greek equivalent, means complete, perfect, full-grown, mature, fully developed, and having attained its purpose. Let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that Enoch, Noah, and Job never sinned. We have clear verses in the Bible that they were all sinners. However, they were called God's faithful people. How is the work of Christ related to our understanding of perfection? Well, if we overemphasize the role of Christ, we may reach a place where we feel that following his example is impossible. On the other hand, if we take the substitutionary approach to faith and salvation, we can fall into what could be called cheap grace. But if we realize that we will continue to grow in grace for the rest of eternity as we learn and observe the life of Christ, with the assistance of the angels and the Holy Spirit, we will continue to mold our lives to become more and more like Jesus Christ. There's a number of passages in the Bible that talk about that. I like especially Ephesians 4:13. And so we shall all come together to that oneness in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God, we shall become mature people, reaching to the very height of Christ's full stature. That's not a 5-minute job, but it can happen. So, one more question before we run out of time. Should Christians become involved in civil matters? Should a Seventh-day Adventist Christian become a politician? Now, we've had some examples of that recently, haven't we?
When you see what's going on with the country...
Yeah, you wish, huh?
Once you get through the mail, there are other Christian groups, rather, that are very worried about this because our government is doing all it can to stamp out Christianity.
Yeah. Well, this has been hotly debated in some circles. In some countries, politics and religion seem to go hand in hand. In other parts of the world, Christianity forms in people's opinions a kind of fortress where they keep the enemy out and keep themselves in. The Bible, however, as we have suggested in this lesson, tells us that we must be socially sensitive. This is especially true with regard to those most disadvantaged among our neighbors. So how are we helping the poor, the fatherless, the widows, and the disabled? In our day, would this include migrant workers, asylum seekers, HIV/AIDS sufferers, drug abusers, the racially oppressed, etc.? Would interacting with them in ways similar to what Job did impact our righteousness and our fitness for heaven? I work in a place called the SAC Clinic. And we have just increased our capacity about 5 times, built a huge, big new clinic building. But that clinic, that whole SAC idea started when a group of medical students back in my day, and we're talking almost 50 years ago now, started taking care of migrant farm workers out here in the orange groves near Loma Linda. Look where we've gone. Well, in Job 1:5, we see a clear example of Job exercising his intercessory prayer, talking about praying for his children. Is that something we need to do more often? Well, look at Job 31, verse 1. I have made a solemn promise never to look with lust at a woman. What does it mean when Job said he made a covenant with his eyes? That's what it says literally. The amount of data processed by our brains, inputted through our eyes each day, is almost incomprehensible. How do we filter out what is good and what is bad? In our day, where data is packaged in sound bites and every kind of attractive message is used to sell things, is it possible to have a clear contract with one's eyes? Could a person actually live a Job-like life in our day? Well, and let me just say that if you would be interested in getting the materials that we use in our discussion here together, they're available on our website at theox, that's theox.org. Available on the website. We would encourage you to join us in our discussion of these subjects. Our kind and loving Father, once again we thank you for this material in Scripture. We thank you for the lessons it teaches us, especially about you. We know all of Scripture is especially about you. May we learn more about your love and your kindness, and may we learn to live the kind of lives that you are representing and encouraging us to live through these words is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.